Proverbs chapter 11. Well, if you remember, we saw in Ecclesiastes, before we began these grocery list of Proverbs, that Solomon said he pondered, searched out, and arranged many Proverbs. That's at the very end of Ecclesiastes. And that was our cue, that the author of Proverbs gives us a cue to look for the arrangement. To look for the arrangement in these endless lists of Proverbs, or at least these apparently random lists that we find. And we found that that it really is not a random grocery list, but not just pearls of wisdom strung together, though that would be powerful enough. But rather, as I've titled this whole section, Proverbs 10 to 31, Flashes of Insight Arrayed in Constellations of Instruction. A whole starry scape of Proverbs, but there are constellations in each chapter that come to the fore, and that gives us the theme for each chapter that we can focus on. So really, tonight we come to the second major constellation. Proverbs 1 to 9 is like a long letter from father to son. Then starting in Proverbs 10, the constellation, the theme, the arrangement had to do, if you remember, with the tongue. And then in chapter 11, the arrangement, the theme, the unique constellation of the chapter has to do with money. It has to do with money. Now, I don't think it's by chance that Solomon should deal with this subject so soon into his list of Proverbs. It's not surprising that he should single out, in a way, what we do with our checkbooks as a major issue for wise living, second only to the tongue. Because far more than you might think, it's a priority issue in the rest of the Bible. In fact, Jesus talked about money all the time. 16 of the 38 parables were concerned with how we handle money and possessions. The Gospels, in the Gospels, an amazing 1 out of 10 verses, 288 in all, deal directly with the subject of money. The Bible offers 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, but more than 2,000 verses on money and possessions. Clearly, money matters in God's eyes, especially in a country where we have so much of it. And I think it would be good to look at the general topic for just a bit before we plunge in to the approach that Solomon takes in chapter 11. Because there are few more important topics for rich American Christians who are really serious about wise living than what we do with our money. And we have that on good authority. Christ himself said in Matthew 6 that if your heart is set on laying up earthly treasures, if your eyes are focused too much on money, on mammon as he puts it, on possessions, your whole body will be full of what? Darkness. That's Matthew 6:23. That is, your attitude toward money, what we do with it can affect our whole person, and it can darken us to a fatal shade. Maybe it's done that to our whole country. That's why Christ said to the richest church in the Bible, the church at Laodicea, which is really the American church in a lot of ways, he said, "You say I am rich and have need of nothing, and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Your whole body is full of darkness because your eye is greedy." All too often, material prosperity leads to spiritual poverty. And so all too many American churches are full, in some ways, of poor little rich kids, maybe, in God's eyes. There are many who can stand adversity, but there is only 1 in 100, someone said, that can stand prosperity. That's why Christ said that it's mainly the worries and cares and riches of the world that choke out the fruit. Remember the parable of the sower? Once we become Christians. G.K. Chesterton said, a man's golden age spiritually will not come until he's forgotten his gold. Some think they're the exception, and there may be exceptions to this, but someone said there are only a handful of people whom money won't spoil, and most of us count ourselves among them. Though I praise God that in our church there are many exceptions to this. We are a very conservative church in this way. Now, in the context of money, the verses in Proverbs 11 circle around two main ideas. The first is generosity and the other is greed. Generosity and greed. In a lot of ways, Proverbs 11, if you're looking at this main constellation that comes out of this starry starscape, the main theme of Proverbs 11 is really a commentary on Paul's famous verse in 1 Timothy 6, which David read, 6:17, where Paul said, "The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." Obviously, money isn't itself evil. It's the love of money that is. And Proverbs 11 gives both the problem, which we're going to look at this week, and the solution. The problem that he focuses on when it comes to money is greed. And then next week, or actually after the retreat, a week from tonight, no Sunday service next week, the solution in 2 weeks will be generosity. So it's going to be kind of negative this week, but then very positive the next week. Greed and generosity. To begin with, a good part of the problem is greed, which you might call dissatisfaction with what you have, even when your needs are met. The insistence on more when really you have enough. That's a real problem in our country. And it's hard not to get swept up in that. The inability to distinguish between needs and wants. Different approaches to greed. E. Stanley Jones, the great missionary, said, "There are two ways people can be rich, either many possessions or in few wants." But the one is really rich who is content with a little, because riches tend to enlarge rather than satisfy our appetites, leaving you, in fact, rather poor. Lack of contentment when needs are met is greed. And it'll cause people to do the darndest things. And which may not be your struggle, but this is a word to the wise. As we see in Proverbs 11. Throughout this chapter, Solomon tells us the kinds of evils that the love of money or greed can lead to. And seeing this can really inoculate us against it all the more. The extremes to which people will go who have too many wants, that's the underlying theme. You could couch it all in a single warning, which I've titled this message, "The Perils of Greed." Simple. Fully one-third of the verses in this chapter, in one way or another, warn against it. And then there are two key verses that present the other side that talk about generosity. Because there's really a war going on inside almost every one of us, at least oftentimes there can be, to one degree or another, that can be like this all-out, all-American tug-of-war, the battle for the buck between generosity and greed. And this week we'll look at the perils of greed, starting in verse 1, Proverbs 11, verse 1. "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." This is one of the darndest things people will do out of greed, false balance. Now, the word greed isn't actually mentioned until later in the chapter, but several verses we're going to see clearly imply it. Here is the main reason why someone would use a false balance in the first place. Solomon's talking about business here. He's saying that God hates it when someone cheats someone else out of their money by giving them maybe the impression that they're getting more than they're paying for when they're really not. This is a really hard one for Christians who are in sales, not to oversell a product. My son struggles with this all the time. What the verse says is this: when you defraud someone in any way for the sake of money, you become abominable to the Lord. You find this indictment, integrity in business is a big deal to him. And you'll find this indictment of the false balance of shady business practices, of defrauding others all through Scripture. It's all over the place because it's something that God feels very, very strongly about. And if that's true, then in many ways our nation has become an abomination to the Lord. Because there are so many false balances out there. There are so many examples I could give them. I don't have time tonight. I've got a whole article on how shortchanging people by just pennies has become a billion-dollar business. It's what businesses do on a regular basis. Uh, Dave prayed about hucksters in Houston. Hucksters in Houston are an abomination to the Lord. Taking advantage of the needy, especially that. This applies to everything from business to our dealings with Uncle Sam. It means that you do not defraud the government. No matter how unfairly they collect taxes, how badly they use them, you render taxes to whom taxes are due, Paul said in Romans 13. And that was a government far more corrupt than Uncle Sam. And they used that money for horrible things. God said, leave that in my hands. I discipline governments. You don't, by shortchanging them. That's not your business. I was amused the other day to find a cartoon. This IRS auditor is calling a pastor, and the auditor said, Reverend, this is the Internal Revenue Service. Can you confirm that Mr. Jones gave $2,036 to your church last year? To which the Reverend Nelson replied with this scheming look in his eyes, well, if he hasn't yet, I can guarantee that he will. The false balance sent to the IRS is an abomination. That was an abomination to the Lord. Any kind of defrauding. Or like a doctored time card. Unpaid parking ticket. Calling in sick when you're not on, and on it goes. I'll spare us any more pain. Now, it's not just that God will be displeased with this. That's the focus of the first verse. He goes on to point out that we will be disciplined by that displeased God. Eventually, it'll catch up with us. That's verse 3 of Proverbs 11. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the falseness of the treacherous will destroy them. So the false balance idea is referred back to here. The falseness, that false balance will destroy the treacherous. That's what he's saying in verse 3. Same idea of falseness, but here it's called treachery. And he says there will be consequences. Verse 6, the righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their greed. The peril of greed, what goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. That's the idea. The treacherous will be caught by their greed. I read about a bank employee the other day who was due for a promotion. One day at lunch, the president of the bank, who happened to be standing behind the clerk in the cafeteria, saw him slip 2 pats of butter under his slice of bread so they wouldn't be seen by the cashier. 5 cents per pat of butter, and he didn't want to pay 10 cents. That little act of dishonesty cost him his promotion. Just 10 cents worth of butter made the difference. The bank president reasoned that if an employee cannot be trusted in little things, he cannot be trusted in big things. Does that sound familiar? Beware, it'll catch up with you. The treacherous will be caught by their greed. You may have heard about, our time is... I'll have to skip by that. But there are so many examples of this that I'll skip over. Let's move on to verse 7. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, but the hope of the strong man perishes. In the context, the expectation of the wicked here means at least riches. We have an expectation that's connected with riches that the wicked do who invest put all their eggs in that basket. It's like Ecclesiastes 5, he who loves, which David read, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. That expectation that you have of piling it up won't be satisfied, nor he who loves abundance by its income. It reminds me of what Christ of God said to the rich man in Luke 12, who stored up goods in a great self-sufficient barns for many years to come. You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and who will you... And now who will own what you have prepared? Moral of the story, Luke 12:15. Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. Your expectation will perish. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in possessions. Back to Proverbs. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish. Many examples of that. So where is your expectation? What basket do you have your eggs in? Word to the wise. Or what basket are you desperately trying to get more eggs in, as though your whole life depends on doing it? And God's not going to take care of you as you do your part. That can cause us to cut corners. We're greedy for different reasons. You know, some end up over-leveraged in the stock market because of greed, but others are greedy because they're being overprotective. They want financial security. More financial security than they really need. So much that they won't really have to be dependent on God. Subtle thing. Some people may look like they live frugally and give generously, but look what they've stored up in their barns. It's a hard call to make. We can't judge from the outside, but all too often insecurity about the future is what most keeps us from being generous in the present. It's like C.S. Lewis said, for many of us, the obstacle to charity lies not in our luxurious living or desire for more money, but in our fear of insecurity. Moving on, verse 18. The wicked earn deceptive wages. Verse 28. He who trusts in his riches will fall. And then back to verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Many examples I could give you. I believe in many ways the Great Depression was a day of wrath. A lot of people have talked about that. In a lot of ways, our country deserved what God dished out during those years for what we did during the Roaring Twenties. And the stock market bubble happened, and it all collapsed. And it proved the scripture true. The riches do not profit in the day of wrath. You may have heard about the meeting in the early 20s between 10 of the world's most successful financiers. It was in Chicago's Edgewater Beach Hotel. It was 1923, 6 years before the crash. They were giants in the industry and finance, these 10 men who met at these top titans, these symbols of financial invulnerability. And the world watched as they met, and many ate their hearts out. Everyone was wanting to get rich. 25 years later, here's the story. What happened to those giants? The president of the large independent steel company died bankrupt, having lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life. The president of the great utility company died a fugitive from justice and penniless in a foreign land. The president of the large gas company went completely insane. The president of the New York Stock Exchange was released from Sing Sing Penitentiary. The member of the president's cabinet was pardoned so he could die at home. The great wheat speculator died abroad, insolvent. The great leader in Wall Street died a suicide. The head of the monopoly died a suicide. The president of the Bank of the International Settlements died a suicide. Word to the wise. Don't even let it in. Beware the perils of greed. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. He who trusts in his riches will fall eventually. And when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, because the wicked earn deceptive wages. So let them be honest wages from a good day's work. And I'm afraid there are many Christians who will enter into heaven only after suffering very painful losses of all they clung to here below. Like we mentioned a couple months ago, Paul says that many will be saved yet so as through fire. So don't build with wood, hay, and stubble, he says, because that's going to burn up. Don't be among them. Not that, again, money is wrong, but the love of it is very dangerous. Antidote to greed, let me give you just two passages that for me are really powerful in putting it to death within me. The first is Proverbs 30. I love these verses. 7-9. Two things I have asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. I'm safest there. I don't trust myself, Lord. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Antidote, 1 Timothy 6, back to where we began with David's reading. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, let's start there. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. That's in Proverbs 11. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Oh, that's so true. Antidote to that, verses that come right before, 1 Timothy 6 to 8. But godliness actually means is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, and so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Father, we do pray that you would give us that contentment by the power of your Holy Spirit that's in us. Father, we thank you for your word through which you speak like a father so clearly, so forthrightly, because you love us so deeply. We pray that these words would have the unique impact that you want them to have in each of our hearts. Father, ultimately it's all yours. And so all we can say is we're safest when we say, all to Jesus, I surrender. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.